John chapter 15, if you'll turn there with me. And as we turn there, I'm going to pull out just one little phrase from this section and underline it in your minds. We're looking this morning at a different perspective of our Father in heaven, God the Father, and that is that He is the vine dresser. Now, most of us don't think about God as the disciplining, chastening Father very often. In fact, that's usually unpleasant, so we don't think about it. But this morning, I want to do a little theology of chastisement, if you want to call it that, how God has committed Himself in the context of this metaphor, this picture of the vineyard, to be the vine dresser. That's the one that does the hard stuff. That's the one that cuts. That's the one that keeps cutting. That's one that will do anything to ensure the fruitfulness of the vine. John 15, we'll look at the first two verses in just a moment. It was tough to grow grapes in the biblical times. If you know anything about the topography, the geography, and the whole weather, the meteorology of that time and place and of that location on earth, just imagine this, trying to have a farm that is farming paper-thin soil. And that soil was so thin, it's like frosting spread finely over rocks. That's what Israel's like. In fact, the one thing everybody comes back from Israel, they say there's a lot of rocks. There's rocks everywhere. It's just the rocky land. And massive rocky hillsides with land that is thin and parched by the relentless sun mercilessly beating down from cloudless skies. It only rains in the rainy season, which is late November until late March or late February into early March. Just that little period of time it rains. And then the rest of the time it's just merciless sun. And so soil and moisture were scarce in the land of the Bible, and rocks and hot days are plentiful. So what does that make? Not for good growing. It's hard to grow things there. It has to be able to take root and get moisture and deeply look for that moisture before it's killed by the sun. Well, there was one reason that the vineyards of the land flourished on a human level, and that was the skill and the persistence of the vine dressers. So that's the picture. Now look at chapter 15 and the first two verses. I'm the true vine. Jesus introduces Himself that way. We're looking at the seven introductions of Christ, His I am statement. So He says, I am the true vine. And then He says, look at this. My Father is the vine dresser. He's the farmer with a specific task. Look at this. Here's what God the Father is doing in our lives, His children's lives. Verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. See, the ministry of the vine dresser is that work to ensure fruitfulness. Well, this morning, our Father the vine dresser is actually here at the service this morning. Real special because this is the celebration of communion, which is our reminder of the fact that God will not allow born-again Christians to persist unrepentant in sin. That's the reminder. And so our Father, the vine dresser, is here this morning, and if we are cast down, if our lives are down in the mud of sin, I mean, if you are living a lie, if you're a hypocrite, if you're just here acting out the part, but actually your life is just smearing around in the mud, He chastens us. You understand that? He won't allow us to live down there in the mud of sin. And so if we're cast down, if we're living a hypocritical life and smiling on the outside, but truly on the inside, we're in the mud of sin, He chastens us and spiritually lifts us back up into the sunlight of fellowship with Him. Remember, we're talking about vineyards here. And that will always color everything we're saying because He's talking in that metaphoric sense. Secondly, if we're flourishing and have lots of external growth, but we're not producing much fruit, you say, what is fruit? We looked for a whole hour at what the fruit is God wants from our life. And remember, giving fruit, giving our time and money, sowing and reaping fruit, sharing the gospel, spirit walking fruit, walking in the power of the Spirit, flesh denying fruit, that means saying no to and mortifying our flesh and saying yes and putting on Christ. All of those, if we're not bearing that, then He prunes us. So if we're in sin, He chastens us. If we're bearing a little fruit. He prunes us so we bear more fruit. He'll cut away at our rambling growth of our lives. You know, most of us, we're going off into everything. We just like everything. We want to try this out and get interested in all that. And we don't have what is called planned neglect. We plan to neglect the things that don't fit us closer and into more of a walk with Jesus Christ. We plan to neglect whatever hinders our sanctification and growth. And if we are not planning to neglect those things, the Lord works in our lives and trims. And that's His pruning. And finally, if we're fruitful, if we have a wonderful Christian life and are bearing more fruit, at special times, our Father who chastens us, our Father who prunes us, invites us to let Him come in and prune a little more so that we'll be even more fruitful. You know, someone came to me recently and asked me, they said, aren't children a burden? They have a couple, and they say, they're always interrupting me, and they're always bothering me and pestering me. And they said, you must be going crazy. I said, no. I said, I love my children as much as you love your money. Oh, man, they got real quiet then. I said, the reason why your children pester you is you spend all your time trying to make more money. I said, the reason I love my children is when they come to me, they remind me of how selfish I was born and how I don't want to be interrupted. I don't want to spend time. I don't want to listen to them. And that is part of God's rebuke and pruning and everything. And so God invites us to allow Him even more. And by the way, that person isn't going to ask me about my kids again for a long time. To prune our lives so we bear much fruit. So our Father, the vine dresser, listen to what God does. And I want you to start thinking of God in this light because we need to be cooperating with Him and knowing what He's doing. If we are in sin, He chastens us as needed. If we are living kind of a okay life, He prunes us so we'll live a more fruitful life. And finally, if we're living a flourishing life for Him and we're truly bearing fruit, He invites us to allow Him to come into our lives and to cut even more out of our lives that does not bring glory and fruit to His name. So we all need to examine ourselves this morning. Where are we in fruitfulness? Is our life far from the Lord and cold and lifeless and joyless? Then He needs to chasten us and lift us back up. Is our life kind of okay, but it's not really all it could be? Then we need to see His hand pruning us. Or if we're maybe joyful, but we want even more fully to let Him live through us, give Him the permission to prune at will. Well, one of the principal reasons for pruning grapes is for their health. If you know anything about farming, if any blight gets in, if any disease, if the insects are left unchecked, it just spreads. And that's why we this morning are in the context of when God does His chastening and pruning work. So I want to show you what I mean. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because there's no time when we are more aware of our need to be sure of what our position and fellowship and where our responsiveness is to God than at the Lord's Supper. Because any leaf spots in the vineyard, any disease leaves, any branches that were mutated were quickly pruned for the good of the whole vine. Why? Because those blights would spread. Do you know that's what sin does in the church? Sin is like cancer. If someone realizes they have cancer, they don't go home, take two aspirins, and try and forget about it. They say, what do I need to do? Do I need surgery? Do I need chemo? Do I need radiation? What do I need? What? You know, and they don't, because cancer, we know, doesn't sleep. It's one of the most dreaded things for doctors because healthy cells become betraying the body, and they mutate and grow endlessly, choking out the life of the body. That's what sin does in our spiritual lives if we don't allow our vine dresser Father to chasten, to get that out of our life, and to prune us so that we don't go rambling off into those areas. What does 1 Corinthians 11 say? Well, because our Father, the vine dresser, asks us to get ready for the Lord's table, He asks us to clean up. He asked us to come humbly before His table. And so the New Testament church was instructed when they met for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, they were supposed to be careful about the sin that was in their lives. Look with me, starting in verse 27. Because we are going to see in 1 Corinthians 11:27 how the Lord's Supper was preceded by a time of heart searching, and for those who came in faking it, and they came in smiling and partaking in the Lord's Supper like everything was right and their hands were clean and their heart was pure, God says, I'm going to judge you. And I'm going to bring into your life my chastening hand. Let's ask the Lord to speak to our hearts as we listen to his word on examining ourselves from 1 Corinthians 11, from verses 27 down through verse 32. Therefore what? Well, because of verses 23 to 26, which is the pattern we follow, eat this bread, drink this cup. But because of that Lord's Supper, verse 27 says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup, whoever partakes in the Lord's Supper, communion, in an unworthy manner, he's going to describe that. Unworthiness is when we come with impure hearts and dirty hands, okay? If you or I participate in the Lord's Supper in that way, he will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 28, but to avoid this, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. We are supposed to prepare. Did you know we always have the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month, except for when it's something like Christmas Eve communion or the Passover Seder, but always it's the first Sunday of the month and the third Sunday night. You should know that, and you should come knowing you have an appointment. I mean, if you go to the dentist, you don't go eating caramel apples and having everything sticking. I mean, you try at least brush and floss for him, right? Well, God says when you come before me, you should brush and floss and scrape and clean and get rid of whatever would be offensive to God. So continuing, he says this, verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner without a pure heart, without clean hands, eats and drinks judgment to himself. That is the chastening discipline of God we're going to examine this morning. Not discerning the Lord's body, not fearing God and purifying themselves. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:1, purging ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. When that doesn't happen, there is judgment from God. Therefore, look at verse 30. For this reason, now you have to understand what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. He's talking to the church. He's talking about people that were alive then who came into the Lord's Supper and unrepentant of their fornication, unrepentant of their adultery, unrepentant of their anger, of their evil speaking, of their gossiping, all the sins that are in the Corinthian epistles. They were not repenting of those, and they came into the Lord's Supper. And he said, for this reason, many of you Corinthians that have been taking part in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, many of you are weak. What does that mean? They couldn't press 150 pounds on the bench press? What is he talking about? No, he's saying there's a spiritual condition where under the judgment of God there is a physical weakness. What does that mean? It's an inexplicable, can't put your finger on it, take all the vitamins and exercise and eat right, but there is a malaise. There's just something wrong in the life. That, he says, is one of the first levels of his chastening. It doesn't stop there. And sick. Some people were physically sick because they wouldn't confess, forsake, repent of their sin. And it gets worse. And many sleep. Now, he's not talking about in the services when it gets boring. He's talking about death. He's talking about physical death to those who wouldn't repent of their sins. We'll see that a little later as we look at those passages. For verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. You say, wait a minute, I thought all my sins were taken care of on the cross. Yes, for eternity and for heaven. But here on earth, if you live in sin and don't repent, you'll face the judgment of God. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. What you sow, we'll reap. If we sow the flesh, we'll reap corruption, his discipline and chastening. He said, you can't escape me. But when we're judged, verse 32, we're chastened by the Lord. Now he gets into the theological. We're talking about chastisement. That we may not be condemned with the world. When we live like the world and belong to Jesus Christ, when we live like our father, the devil, instead of like our father being born again into Christ's family, when we are living un-Christ-like, like the devil, God says, I won't let you persist in that way, and I'm going to grab you. I'm going to chasten you. If you won't respond to my successive chastenings, I will kill you and get you to heaven because you're not going to live as a confusion to my name on earth. Very serious. Let's bow before our Lord and ask him to teach us much as our vine dresser this morning. Father in heaven, I thank you for the privilege of being at this table, of being in your word, of having your spirit. For the greatest teacher of all times, your Holy Spirit is here to illumine our hearts, to open the word that he inspired to our hearts. All we have to do is say, speak, Lord, your servant's here. We want to live in a way that is fruitful, that is pleasing. And we want to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That's what your grace has taught us when we were saved. And Father, as we look at and examine chastening, may we all look in our lives and see how you have been at work, how you promised every son you would chasten. Every daughter, every child in your family experiences your chastening because we need to learn to obey and follow you. And so I pray we might prepare our hearts, even through all of the scriptures we look at, for the celebration with clean hands and pure hearts of your table. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and for his glory we pray. Amen. I remind you, that's why our Father the Vine Dresser chastens and prunes us. Let's go back to the Gospel by John chapter 15, because I'm going to just point out a few interesting aspects of this 15th chapter, those first two verses. But the Lord himself wants you and me in spiritual health. He wants us in fruitfulness. We should be warned of the dangers by his word of unjudged living. Us examining and judging ourselves and saying, that part of my life does not please God. That part of my life is in direct violation to God's word. That part of my life is sin, and therefore I repent of it. Remember, God's chastening ends this the instant that we repent. See, he is not trying to make our life miserable. He wants us to repent and not regard iniquity, not secretly be involved in things that are cancers to our souls. Well, where are we in our study? Number one, we learned last week, God wants to make every day of our life fruitful. Jesus Christ said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, I'm all you need to be fruitful. Number two, Jesus Christ wants us to be fruitful by abiding in him, and every believer will bear fruit. If we are united to the vine, we'll always bear fruit. But, now, look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And you know what? Unfortunately, what a lot of people and a lot of theological systems have done with that, they've said, oh, that's someone that gets cut off and they lose their salvation. Or others say, oh, that's someone that faked it and they were never a believer and they got cut off and thrown in the fire. Well, you know what? That's all interesting and that makes for good writing of books. But do you know how to understand the Bible? There's one commentary that all of you should use. Now, I have thousands of books, literally, but there's only one commentary that all of us should use to understand the Bible. And that is the Bible. Analogia Scriptura. The Bible explains the Bible. And if you ever want to know what the Bible means, look at what the Bible says about that. And that's the first step before you grab off, you know, what Dr. whoever thinks about it. You always see how the Bible uses. And you know what? In verse 2, there's an interesting word. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he, and the Greek word is airo. A-R-A-I-R-O. Airo. So if you want to know what that means, you would look at every time the Bible uses that word. And by the way, every time the Bible uses that word, it never means cut off and throw away and burn. Never. Not even once. That is a product of someone's theological system, not of the Bible. For one side, they want you to lose your salvation. For the other side, they don't want anybody to ever be without fruit. And so they make up two sides of their theological system, but they don't stick with what the text says. Let me show you what I mean. For an example, turn back to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 20. Now, this is what you can do on your own at home. It's what I do constantly. This is what Bible study is all about, to find out what the Bible says about the Bible, what God says. It's one integrated, designed package message. God wrote it all, every word, every detail, every minuscule event, all points toward the Lord Jesus Christ in one way or another, or else it wouldn't be in there. It's all there for a purpose. And so even the words that the Holy Spirit picked are for our benefit. Okay, let's do a word study of Airo. Look at Matthew 14, verse 20. And by the way, if you took the time for every occurrence of this word, you'd find exactly what I'm showing you now. I'm just not going to take an hour to do it with you. But verse 20, we're right in the middle of the feeding the 5,000. And so all the 5,000 families ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remain. Took up. They iro. There's that word. A-I-R-O. Did they cut off all that bread? Did they cut off the baskets? Did they burn the baskets? Did they throw them out? What does iro mean? It means they went around and picked them up. Those people were, we know already, were sitting on the ground in the grass. The disciples were standing up. The people got done with dinner. The disciples took 12 baskets, walked around. They said, oh, could I have what's left over? And they picked them up and they put them in the baskets. That's what iro means, to pick up, to lift up, to gather up. Always means that. Every time it's ever used, by the way, in both the Bible and in all Greek literature outside of the Bible, it's a nice word because it always means the same thing. Here's another one. Look at Matthew 27. And I want you to get this idea. And so I'll give you two examples. Matthew 27 and verse 32. You remember in the crucifixion of Christ, they had scourged him. He'd lost so much blood. He was weakened. He was carrying the probably just the crossbar. Most likely they left in the Roman times. They didn't have beautiful hewn lumber. They just kept the pillar part of the cross in the ground all the time, and they made the convict or the crucified one carry the cross piece. So Jesus was carrying the cross piece and walking with it over his shoulder, however he was doing it, and he fell. You remember the story. Well, look at verse 32 of chapter 27. And when they, 27:32, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to iro, there's the word again, his cross. What happened? Jesus fell down. The crossbar fell down. Jesus might have been under it or beside it or whatever, and they got this Simon of Cyrene to come and to cut it off, right? He cut it up in pieces and burned it or something. No. He lifted it up. See the idea? It's lifting it up, carrying it, lifting it up. Now, go back to John 15 with that picture in mind of lifting up the feeding of the 5,000, lifting up the cross of Christ. Every branch in me that is not bearing fruit, we already know the in me are believers because every single time it's in John's gospel they are, that doesn't bear fruit, he doesn't take it away and cut it off and get rid of it. He lifts it up. That's what the word always means, lifts it up. So that lifting up is when we are unfruitful because we're down in the muck and the mud of sin and out of the sunlight of his fellowship and just doing our own thing. God says, I'm not going to let you do that. I'm going to lift you up. Boy, it hurts. It's very painful. The Bible describes it as chastening. Well, let's examine that whole process and go to chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. And we're going to back up from Revelation 2 to our final text this morning. But look at Revelation chapter 2 with me. Because abiding is the key. Christ wants us to abide, but our Father, the farmer, is at work. And just like the earthly farmer, the earthly vine dresser, just like when he walks out in his vineyard, if there is some dead or diseased or cancerous rot on his vine, he's trimming that away. And if he finds one that's down there in the mud, he lifts it up. That's what God's doing. And let's see him do it in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. By the way, if I ask you how many epistles are in the New Testament, you'd say, oh, let's see, well, Paul wrote... You know, and you'd calculate, most people leave out the seven most important epistles of the New Testament. And they are the seven epistles Jesus wrote to the seven churches. And right here in chapter 2 of Revelation is the little epistle to the church in Thyatira, starting in verse 18. And we studied this. We spent a whole Sunday morning studying this in our Revelation series 3 years ago. But let me just point out to you, starting in verse 20, just as what Jesus says to that church. Nevertheless, after he commended them in verse 19 and all that, verse 20, he says, I have a few things against you. You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. You know, she says she's representing me, but her life denies it. That so-called servant of the Lord who's living like the devil to teach and seduce my servants, verse 20, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, there's a branch that's down in the mud, isn't it? Look what God does. He has been, the Father the vine dresser, has been trying to chasten and to discipline and to get a change here. I gave her time to repent. Remember how you stop chastisement? Repentance immediately stops it. If this Jezebel would have repented of this false teaching, of this gross immorality she was leading them into. God would have welcomed her and received her, but she didn't. She did not repent, verse 21. So here comes the continuation of chastisement. It starts out, we're going to see in just a moment, with a rebuke. And then it continues with chastisement. But then God starts scourging. That's a very strong word. Look what he says here. Indeed, verse 22 of Revelation 2, I will cast her, Jesus is speaking here, into a sick bed. What did Paul say at the communion thing that I read in 1 Corinthians 11? Many of you are weak and sick. Oh, look, right here, it's parallel. I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. That's the scourging we're going to see, unless they repent of their deeds. And verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. Does God kill people? Christians? I thought he's a loving God. I thought he's a wonderful Heavenly Father. But you know what? He kills Christians that won't repent of their sins. You say, where does it say that other than here? You know, Revelation's kind of hard to understand. It's got a lot of apocalyptic words. Okay, we'll turn back to another book, 1 John chapter 5. The Apostle John wrote three little epistles as well as the Gospel and the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 16. Because how does God prune our lives? God prunes in our lives by chastening first, and then after we get fruitful, by cutting off areas that need to be further. But John speaks of a sin unto death in 1 John 5, 16. And it appears to be discipline and chastening attached. This is what he says. This is a sin unto death. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. What is that? That's a brother or sister. I mean, this happens in our church. You wouldn't believe what, you know, you think that the elders sit around and look at building plans all the time. Far from it. You know what we spend the majority of our time doing? Dealing with believers whose lives are warped by sin and they don't even know it or care. And we confront them, and we talk with them, and we admonish them, and we share with them, and we pray over them, and we warn them. Why? Because God won't allow one of his children to live like the devil and to act that way. And God says, if you are in my family, I will chasten you. And so what's happening in 1 John 5, 16, there are some that go so far that their heart is so hard that God has to, in what we would call an untimely death or a tragic or a unfortunate. You know, a lot of people that go around, they go, wow, I couldn't believe that happened. Well, some of those can't believe it happened were Christians who were secretly unrepentant and God had to end their lives. That's what he's talking about here. He said, some you can intercede and you can admonish. And there's a sin that doesn't lead to death. And he will ask and you pray and you ask for grace and you go to them and you admonish them and they repent. But look at the end of verse 16. But there is a sin leading to death. You don't need to pray about that. God says, I'll take care of that. Many are sick, and some are dead. Why is all this? Because the greatest judgment God could bring on a believer would be to let him alone, to let him have his own way. And if God does that, we end up destroying ourselves because we are unwilling to repent. Well, now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. How does God work with a soiled, no-fruit believer? How does he work with someone that's in sin? They're not bearing fruit. They're so far from God, they're just in the dark. They just are nose down in the wallowing in the gutter in sin. Maybe nobody knows it. Maybe they're wearing a tie and smiling, giving money and teaching Sunday school. But from God's perspective, they are unrepentant and in the bondage of sin. Well, watch this. Chapter 12, verse 5 of Hebrews. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. And here's a theology of chastening, three levels. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. That's the first level of the Lord. Secondly, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And finally, scourges every son he receives. So there seems to be, from this verse, three different levels, if you want to call it that, of God's chastening. What are they? Well, first of all, and I like what one commentator said, he says, if your life consistently bears no fruit, God will intervene to discipline you. He won't let you persist in a fruitless life. He won't let me persist. So what does he do? Number one, verse 5 says of Hebrews 12, he rebukes us. My son, don't be discouraged when you're rebuked. What is God's rebuke? Well, he, even though we don't always respond to it, God rebukes us by maybe a little prick in our conscience. You know, we go, oh, I know that doesn't please the Lord. That momentary prick, conviction, is God rebuking us, saying, don't go that way. Stop that. You know that's wrong. Don't do that. Or maybe someone will come to us with a timely word, and they'll come and they'll say, what are you doing? You shouldn't do that. That reminds me, when I was on staff at Grace Community Church, John MacArthur always loved to tell us stories, and he told one story I'll never forget about a man who was serving in the church and loved the Lord, and all of a sudden at work or something, he got caught up with this woman, and just like that, he just left his wife and actually walked out with a suitcase and moved in with this lady from work. And that woman called the church immediately and says, John, Pastor John, my husband's moving in with this woman. He says, what's her phone number? And she gave him the lady's phone number, and Pastor MacArthur called that number, and this dummy of a guy actually answered the phone at her apartment. Picks up, says, hello, you know, so-and-so's residence. And John says, is this so-and-so? He said, yeah. He said, where are you? What are you doing there? That guy was so convicted on the spot that he was caught in another woman's house with someone that wasn't his wife. He just dropped the phone and ran out of there. Now, those are the happy stories. I wish that happened every time we called someone in sin. But that's an example of a timely word, and someone responds. Sometimes it's a scripture. People that are in sin are reading the Bible, and all of a sudden, and how many times does that happen to us? We are feeling the conviction of God, and we read a scripture, and we say, that's right, God, and I turn. Now, that is what we should do. Most of us should only go to that level, a rebuke, and we turn. A rebuke, and we turn. Maybe it's like I heard last week. I got the sweetest little note this week from someone. They said, you know what? Last week you were preaching right at me. In fact, you kept pointing. You were looking over there, but you were pointing right at me. And they said, and it bothered me so much that they sat down and wrote me this note. And they said, I, by God's grace, repented and changed that part of my life. I said, well, praise the Lord. That's good. That's what it should be. God uses so many methods to get our attention and steer us away from peril. But what if we don't? Well, look at verse 6. If we don't take that little rebuke, then God has to start putting the screws on, chastening us. What is that? Well, the word chastening in our text is a specific word that shows a serious intervention of God in our life. Chastening is something we feel. Sometimes it's emotional anxiety. If we persist in a sin, all of a sudden we get this anxiety, and there's these people, they just can't figure out, they're just troubled about everything, and they're just anxious and afraid, and they just are living in that condition all the time. And they have friends and they're praying for them, and the friends are trying to take away the anxiety, when actually the friends should confront them and say, is there any area in your life that you are knowingly unwilling to yield to Christ? I mean, we shouldn't always be spraying cologne on people that have infections, right? We just try and make them feel better, when actually we should say, you have an infection. You've got to repent of that sin. We might not know it, but we ask them. And that's why there's emotional anxiety, there's frustration, there's distress. What used to bring us joy now makes us upset. It seems like our pressures increase at work, and it's just bothering us. Our homes become a mess. Our health, we're always worried. Our finances, we just can't seem to get it together. And what's amazing is there's so many Christians that live at this level of discipline and refuse to realize or admit that all of that problem, all those problems and all that adversity and trouble and anxiety and distress, and it seems like everything they try, nothing works. And in that whole time, the Bible becomes like a piece of lead. They can't even open it. It becomes as dry as somebody's overbaked biscuits or cornbread. You ever eaten cornbread? Tastes like sand, you know? That's what the Bible's like when you're in this state and there is joylessness. That is God's chastening hand. They feel unfulfilled at church. They're critical of their friends. They feel out of touch with God. Their relationship with the Lord is blighted. They're lethargic. They are sad. You know what? If you're going through that, you don't need to come to church a little more. You don't need to pick up another service and go to another fellowship. You need to repent. You need to be honest and agree with God and turn from the sin. Well, if you don't respond, God keeps going. Look at the end of verse 6. And finally, he scourges every son whom he receives. This word scourge means to whip or to inflict punishment. It's the word used in the four Gospels to describe what the Romans did to Christ before they crucified him. It's the very same word. And it actually, we could put in excruciating pain, because that's what happens to believers who won't respond. Now you say, boy, I'm so glad I'm a good Christian. That's never happened to me. Really? It never has? Look at verse 6 at the end. He scourges what? Every son whom he receives. All of us, at one point or another, have actually gotten whipped by the Lord, if we're really his child. Most of us don't prefer to continue in the whipping. We change.